Let us turn in the scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 before we turn back to Ruth chapter 3 for our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin our reading with verse 11 and then continue to verse 2 of the next chapter. 'Hear now the holy word of God. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's turn then to Ruth chapter 3. We'll start our reading with verse 6 till the end of the chapter, and verses 16 through 18 will be the text for the preaching this morning. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt or wings over thy handmaid, for thou art a redeemer. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near redeemer. However, there is a redeemer nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a redeemer, let him do the redeemer's part. But if he will not do the part of a redeemer to thee, then will I do the part of a redeemer to thee, as the Lord lives. Lie down until the morning. She lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, till thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. We'll remember, of course, in our prayer, our brother Rick Vandermarle, and the details of that are in the bulletin. Let us now pray. Our almighty, faithful, and generous Lord God, the Holy One, the Almighty One, who is so full of light and life and so generous in the gifts of redemption, a redemption that stretches far beyond all that we are able to think or imagine, so that like the Queen of Sheba when she came to see Solomon, so all those who come to Christ say in wonder and in marvel, the reports were far less than what was true. The half of it wasn't even told me. How blessed all those who have such a king are. And as we go through this book and we discover the riches of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ here, that provides a grace and a security and a provision and a resting place for the most restless and needy and broken of hearts, we pray that this morning we might be so filled with the grace and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we would be drawn to Him, that we would gladly trust Him and submit to Him and surrender to Him at His feet and experience His loving kindness and care, His faithful, reassuring words, so that we can say in anticipation as we wait for the preaching of the Savior, my soul in silence wait for God. He is thy help approved. And we pray, be our help this morning. We confess that there is such a fullness in Jesus Christ that every single person listening can receive the riches of redemption and the glory and grace and truth of this Savior. And so, Lord, pierce our hearts, search us and know us, expose to thy holy eyes our sins and shortcomings, and address them with the medicine of the redemption and the grace and the comfort found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who entered this service without their own Redeemer, needing this Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, draw them close to thy side. Draw them underneath the shadow of thy wings. Open their eyes and hearts to take thee at thy word and to be delighted in the willingness of this Savior. We pray, humbling ourselves to confess our sins. How could we sin against such a good and gracious and generous God? But we did. We are stained and unclean and impure, corrupt and disgusting desires and lusts. We say with the Apostle Paul, in me that is in my flesh, and that sinful nature, there lives no good thing, only evil continually. The Scriptures describe the flesh as. And we confess that that is true. The good that we want to do, we have not done. And the evil that we hate, we have done this week. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And there is full forgiveness and help and grace and light in this complete Savior. And so in all our emptiness and need and brokenness, we flee to Him as our only help and hope. We pray for those who have never needed the Savior, for those listening who do not realize the extent of their sin, who've never been made honest and broken because of what they are. Lord, break their hearts. open their eyes, show them themselves, and then show them their Savior. We give thanks for all the blessings and mercies given to us as a congregation this past week, and surely at the top of the list is the great mercy given to our brother Rick Vandermarle, falling 30 feet from a barn roof. We thank Thee for the foot of straw that covered the concrete. We thank Thee for the kind providence that otherwise we could have had a very different kind of announcement this morning. But it has pleased Thee to spare our brother. And we rejoice in that. We marvel at it. And we pray for him as every breath is a pain with 7 broken ribs and other broken bones and vertebrae and a pelvis. A long road of recovery ahead of him. We give thanks that the breaks happened in such a way that he doesn't need surgery or pins or any extra intervention. And we pray for him as he rests. Ease his pain. Comfort him with Thy presence and grace. May these weeks as he has been set still be so characterized by communion with Thee that it's a delight for him to delight in Thee. So draw near to him, Lord. We rejoice with all his family, his children and his grandchildren here in church this morning for Thy sparing hand upon our brother. And we're so grateful for that. It reminds us all of how life can change in seconds. And our ordinary routine can be set still. And we can lose our life, our health, or our strength. Therefore, Lord, in light of the urgency of life in a fallen, broken world, we pray, bless it to our hearts, that we might set our hearts on wisdom's ways before it's too late and might walk in the wisdom of the Lord. We bring before Thee our needs and our petitions. We pray for our schools as soon the court case that was launched to try to secure our freedom from the hostility of the activists in our government right now. The results will be made known soon. And Lord, we pray for the judges even now as they weigh these things and ponder these things. Please guide them. Give them heavenly wisdom and light that they might see clearly, not tainted by the activists' twisting, but by righteousness and by truth. We pray, Lord, also for people in our community who have been burdened and broken. Our society is so confused. It places identity in all the wrong things. And people stumble and blunder into the confusion of homosexuality and other sins. And we pray, Lord, bring such people here too, that they might be redeemed and might learn their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have compassionate hearts towards all such people, even as we prayerfully resist the activism assaulting our schools. And as schools start again this week, bless our children and young people as they study. Bless our teachers and the staff in our schools. Bless our homeschooling mothers in the extra responsibilities and loads that they have. We pray for our community. We think of the statistics even of the last year. How many opioid overdoses there were compared to 2 or 3 years ago. How many hopeless people who think that that's all they have left and don't realize the redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need the grace of Christ. And so we plead, Lord, help us as a community to draw hearts unto Thyself. May this church be an instrument of light in this community, a city set on a hill, that it may gain a reputation in the community. That's the church where all the sinners go to receive the grace of Christ. What a blessing that would be if many more are drawn from the darkness to the light here in this place. We give thanks for answers to prayer, for encouragements and comforts and gospel provisions in the midst of a fallen world. We love Thee, Lord Jesus, for being such a complete Savior. We wish we would love Thee more, and therefore show us Thy glory, that we might fall in love with Thee all over again, and might delight ourselves in such a Savior, and gladly wait upon Him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, do you ever, while reading a book, sneak ahead to the last chapter because you just have to figure out how it's going to turn out. The story is so interesting and gripping, you can't wait. And then after the fact, you kind of regret it, because now reading through the book loses much of its urgency and its interest. A story is meant to unfold in a certain order, and then the ending becomes all the more meaningful and interesting. Have you ever wanted to know how the rest of your life is going to turn out? Do you ever wish you could read ahead to the last chapter? Well, maybe that's a bit mournful. Who wants to read about his own funeral? But then, at least a summary, an outline. How's it going to turn out? What will be the big life decisions and events, and how are they all going to come together? Will I get married? Whom will I marry? Will I have kids? How will this tension and trouble and trial that I'm in turn out? Wouldn't it take the stress out of living in the moment? Or would it take the fun out of living in the moment to know all of this in advance? But what if there is a way to know the best of both options? To know enough about the future to give you a calm, quiet rest and trust. And yet to have enough left unknown so that you can look forward to the surprises and unexpected blessings and just live in the moment. Is there such a way? And our text today aims to show us that way. That way means waiting in faith upon the Redeemer provided by God. And those who learn this lesson in God's spiritual classroom can know the most important facts of the future ahead of time, and can also learn to wait patiently on Him to unfold the future. Our theme is this: waiting upon the Lord's Redeemer. We see gospel identity, gospel provision, and gospel patience. Our text this morning is just 3 verses, but they're packed with gospel treasure. You might, after reading this chapter, want to hurry ahead to chapter 4 to see what's going on in the city gate. Boaz has gone there to obtain the judgment of the elders and to secure the redemption of new Ruth and Naomi. But Ruth and Naomi are not involved. They've made the bold request, and now they have to wait. Thankfully, Ruth doesn't have to wait alone. She can go home to Naomi, and Naomi, of course, has been waiting up anxiously. Perhaps she slept little that night, wondering, how's it going to turn out? How will Ruth be treated? Will the bold request for redemption be fulfilled? In a sense, this hopeful waiting attitude is true of all of God's people in a fallen world. God has promised complete redemption. But no one living on earth right now enjoys this redemption fully. That's why the Psalms and prophets are full of waiting on the Lord. A few quotes can make this point. Jacob on his deathbed describes his whole life like this: I have waited for thy salvation, Lord. Moses prays in Psalm 90, as our Psalter rhymes it, afflicted through the weary years, we wait until thy help appears. Psalm 25 describes the godly like this: none shall be put to shame who humbly wait for thee. Psalm 62, we sang it, my soul wait upon the Lord, my expectation is from him. And who could forget Psalm 130? My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. What do these texts mean with the word wait? They don't mean waiting for faith. The Bible never tells us to wait for faith. When it comes to the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God talks about today. And any other word is not the Lord's word. Every text in the Bible speaking of wait is waiting upon the Lord in faith, not for faith. That doesn't mean, by the way, that you can't ask him prayerfully for faith, but that's another subject. And that fits this text too. The Redeemer has said to them, you will be redeemed one way or the other, and I will settle this matter for you. God has promised all who flee for refuge to Jesus Christ, I am your Savior. I will redeem you. And now we need to see how he begins to fulfill his word and completes his word at Christ's second coming. The Lord doesn't tell us all the details we'd like to know about the future. But he says, trust me as I bring about the future I promised. And in the meantime, there are so many things the Lord does until he chooses to make known his plans and purposes. And in this way, the promise of the Lord becomes the test of faith. The Lord tests the faith he gives his own. Testing means he refines it, he purifies it, he strengthens it, he draws it out and stretches it. We see this in the life of Joseph. God promised Joseph in a dream, you're going to rule your entire family. It wasn't empty bragging, although it was foolish for him to rub it in the faces of his brothers. But that dream was the word of God in Old Testament form. Then Joseph ends up as a slave in Egypt. Now what? Psalm 105, verse 19 tells us what he did. Until the time that his word, God's word, came to pass, the word of the Lord tested, it refined, it purified Joseph. God said, I'm going to rule, but now I'm a slave. God says, I'm going to be a ruler, but now I'm in prison for a crime I never committed. Shall I throw out this promise of God and consider it too good to be true, unrealistic? Is it all just pie in the sky? Joseph believes it. He hangs the weight of his soul on it, even when it seems like it's impossible. And therefore he says, I'm going to be the best slave I can be. I'm going to be the best prisoner I can be. He treats it as trustworthy and acts accordingly. God wants to train his people to live by faith like this. He wants to prove his trustworthiness and to teach you, don't go by what you see or feel, but by what God has said. So what should God's people be doing in the meantime while awaiting the fulfillment of his promise of redemption? Well, the text gives us three beautiful things here. First of all, it speaks of gospel identity. Naomi hears Ruth's footsteps in the doorway. She comes in with her load of barley. And the moment Naomi sees her, she says this, "Who are you, my daughter?" Now the commentators and translators stumble over this question, and it's interesting to line all the different commentaries and translations up, and many think we should paraphrase it and say something like this, "How did it go?" or "Is that you, Ruth?" But the text really should be just taken in a simple and straightforward way here. It's not a complicated question. Who are you, my daughter? It's a question about her identity. In what way? Well, Ruth is sent out to apply to Boaz for redemption by marriage. And if Boaz was willing to do so, she no longer returns simply as Naomi's daughter-in-law. She now returns as the fiancée of Boaz. Ruth, can I congratulate you as the bride-to-be and wish you joy? Or do we need to weep together at your rejection? Ruth's identity is going to be formed by this redemption, or better said, this Redeemer. And that's why Ruth answers the question, not by telling Naomi what she said or did, but she reports all that Boaz said and did. Remember now that this book, in light of all of Scripture, is meant to be a picture of redemption in Jesus Christ, the great son of Boaz and Ruth. The Lord wants his people to learn this. Your identity is defined by Jesus Christ. That's when real change happens in your life. When you understand your identity in redemption. Dr. Murray from the seminary had an interesting blog post on his Head, Heart, Hand blog this past week. He's reading a book about identity, and it's not a Christian book, and Dr. Murray helpfully summarizes it and then shows the difference. But the author's arguing this: real change happens because of who you are. That's true. But then the book goes wrong. So you can choose to be a new person, and you have to keep telling yourself, I'm not that old person anymore, I'm now the new person. Your identity, he's saying, is formed by what you choose and by what you want. Biblical identity is formed differently. The focus there is on what does God say? What is God doing? It's formed by union with the Redeemer. Those who belong to Jesus Christ, God's Redeemer, are from now on completely and entirely defined by what Jesus Christ has said and done. And we don't have to limit ourselves to verse 16 here. We may look at this with New Testament eyes. And that's why we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17, this new identity is said so wonderfully. Paul is writing here. Remember, he says, the love of Christ compels me. He says, and he pleads with people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Why? And listen to these moving words of identity in verse 17. If any man, that means any man, woman, or child, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Do you realize what gospel news is found in this identity? How important it is to learn this lesson and to learn it well. You've heard me use more often when teaching on this theme the illustration of my own marriage to my wife. When we got married, everything became ours. Nothing is mine anymore. My debts became her debts. Her bank account became my bank account. Her gifts are my delight and my shortcomings are her burden. And if she's joyful, we rejoice together. And if she's sorrowful, we carry it together. Her cold becomes my cold. Nothing is mine. All of it is ours. And that's the point God makes with this gospel identity in the Redeemer too. Nothing is mine anymore. It's just as much Christ's as it is mine. Everything that's true about me is therefore Christ's problem too. My sins are not just mine anymore. They're His too. Not because He committed them, but because He's promised everything He is and has to save me from them. His wisdom is now my wisdom too. His faithfulness is mine. His strength is mine. My weakness is His. That's why we sing it like this in Psalm 18. I love the Lord. His strength is mine. He is my God. I trust His grace. Do you realize how revolutionary and life-changing this gospel identity is? That's true, first of all, for even the most seasoned child of God listening. Why do believers struggle in life? Because you so quickly forget who you are by God's grace. Your entire life and every event in your life, past, present, and future, is now defined by the redemption of Jesus Christ. Even when you least feel it or notice it. How often even God's dear children struggle at this point. They look at their own weaknesses and shortcomings and failures and blind spots and define themselves by them. Instead of looking at Jesus Christ and defining their life from their saving union with Him. And so you ask a person like this, who are you? And they'll say something like this, I'm a failure. I struggle with this or that. I should do that better. I should be more prayerful. I should be more kind and more patient and more holy, and I should be... And the list goes on and on. And if only I could... And the list goes on and on. It's endless. Who are you? Yeah, well, I'm someone surrounded by weakness. No. Who are you? Well, I'm a poor sinner. No. Who are you? Any answer to that question that does not major on Jesus Christ is the wrong answer and the incomplete answer. It's not the identity God gave you. Your identity is not in what you do or don't do, not in what you have done or might do. Your identity, if you're a believer, is this. Who are you? Redeemed by Jesus Christ in saving union with Him. Everything He has is mine, and everything I am and have is His. And that's the only right answer. And it's when the children of God learn to cling to that identity, no matter what things look like and feel like, that real spiritual rest, stability, growth, and life flourish. This is also an important point. To those who are just learning to flee to Christ and trust in Him, who are you? Maybe you right away want to answer, well, I'm the person who's done all these great and terrible sins. I'm the one who's hurt so many other people by my sin. I failed in just about every way it's possible to fail. No, listen again to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man, woman, or child be in Jesus Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. New creations are not defined by old things. Those old things are passed away. Those old things are dead. When? They died when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. And new creation life became possible when He rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul is constantly working on this with the Corinthians. Let's look a minute at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 11 to 9. The apostle wants to teach these Corinthians their gospel identity, as well as warning people who linger in sin that they should turn from their sin. And notice now what might seem to be discouraging words in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, and here I'll place these list of sins in modern English. Neither fornicators, that refers to the Greek word porne, from which we get porn, sexual sin without a marriage bond per se in view. Idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, drunkards, revilers, that means people who slander or badmouth others. Extortioners, people who take advantage of others. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, then, is salvation possible for anyone listening? The better question is this. Is there anyone listening not eligible for salvation? Why? Keep reading, verse 11. And such were some of you. Were no longer. But you are washed. But you are sanctified or made holy. But you are justified, that is, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is such a full redemption in Jesus Christ that even if you've committed every single sin on this list above, that Jesus Christ can save you from them. And once you're plugged into Him, your identity is no longer what you were. It's in the past. He has saved you from all of that, and you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, that means look here and don't look away. Behold, all things have become new. No need to look anywhere else. There's no fine print on the all things. There's only one condition. Being in Christ, that is, sheltering under the wings of and belonging to the Redeemer sent by God. And when that becomes your identity, All that other stuff is in the past. And it's no longer who you are. Who are you? I'm a failure? Well, then you're Christ's failure. Who are you? I'm a sinner. Well, then you're Christ's sinner. Who are you? But I've got no strength or wisdom or contribution to make to my redemption. Good. Because if you thought you had something, you wouldn't be eligible. Jesus Christ has enough for you. You are from now on to be defined, not by what you've done or will do, but simply and totally by Jesus Christ. Plugged into Jesus Christ. Once you take refuge in Him, that becomes your complete identity. And it's when you understand what radically good news the gospel of Christ is that your heart melts and you realize, God has done great things for me. And third, it's a gospel call to those listening who are not yet plugged into Jesus Christ by faith. Until that happens, you are defined by your sins. The list above in Corinthians about which Paul says such were some of you, if you're not yet belonging to Christ, it's still true of you. Such you are. And you can't change by saying, well, I'm going to be a different person now. That's not how you get rid of it. And such you will remain, no matter what you do or don't do. The only thing that will change you is being in Christ. What a gospel opportunity then for you to quote 2 Corinthians 5. Now then, the apostle says, for all gospel ministers, we are ambassadors for Christ. And God pleads with you personally through us, Paul says. You be reconciled to God. Ruth, who are you? Naomi asks. And her answer is this, let me tell you what the Redeemer said and did. That's gospel identity. And when you have this identity, waiting on the Lord becomes a privilege and a delight. You wait on the Lord by learning your identity and acting according to that identity rather than what you see or feel or remember. But that's not all that Boaz gives Ruth and Naomi as they wait for the Lord's Redeemer to do His work. He also gives gospel provision. Naomi's told everything Boaz said and did. Ruth brings out the 6 measures of barley. Remember, this could be up to 90 pounds, and if you think that's too much for a woman to carry, I grew up in Africa where women carry loads like this all the time. I've seen women walking with 90 pounds of firewood on their head, not even using their hands to balance. But what's more important than the pile of barley in Ruth's coat is the words that Boaz said in giving them to her. We're not told these. It's a beautiful literary technique. We're not told these at the moment in verse 15, but they are found in verse 17. Boaz, as he scoops Ruth's coat full, says this, "Don't go empty to your mother-in-law." What a beautiful sign of God's mercy a coat of barley becomes. You could say this load of barley is an engagement ring, a pledge and promise of the redemption to come. Boaz is concerned to make sure that Ruth and Naomi have plenty. And what's especially touching is that Boaz hooks into the words Naomi herself spoke back in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 20? Don't call me Naomi, meaning sunshine. Call me Mara, call me bitter. The Lord afflicted me. He dealt bitterly with me. He dragged me back to Israel empty. And Boaz says, don't go back to Naomi empty. Not even for the half a day it takes to settle the matter. You make sure that Naomi realizes the Lord has good in store for her. Naomi may not think she's running on empty anymore. The Lord's providing for her in the big picture. And in the small ways too. What a heartwarming moment those wonderful, sensitive words of Boaz are. He quotes her own words back to her. Naomi, you're not empty. The Lord is redeeming you. And here's the pledge. You might want to say, yeah, well, we saw the same thing at the end of chapter 2. Why are we repeating it again? Because it's in the text. You might think it's a small thing because we don't eat much barley. But it would matter tremendously for Naomi. You know, small signs leave a big impression on needy people. Right after the Great Depression between World Wars I and II, there was a man named Steinbeck who produced a novel describing the downside of American poverty during those difficult days. He called it Grapes of Wrath, and of course Hollywood turned it into a movie, but Joseph Stalin, the dictator of Russia, refused to allow it to be shown in his country. Why? You would think he would want the communists to see, look at these poor Americans. What a propaganda piece. Ah, but the problem was this. When they saw it on screen, they would see that the American poor had pickup trucks and could move about to try to find work without government permission. Trucks? Those rickety, rusty junk buckets? In that setting, they spoke volumes about the bondage of communism and the freedom elsewhere. Such a little thing, we would say. The Lord loves to send His waiting people signs of His kindness and His provision. Maybe the Lord sent you some minor key reminders this past week that you're not running on empty, that He is looking out for you. It can seem so small to someone else. A song texted by a friend calling you to hope in the Lord. A card in the mail or email encouraging you in your struggles. A psalter that speaks to you saying, that's the story of my life right now. A Bible verse that comes at just the right time. Someone who says to you, I'm praying for you. You owe God thanks for that. No, those signs don't solve all your troubles. They don't replace your losses and they don't dissolve your heartaches. And they don't eliminate your tragedies or wipe out your sorrows, but a few measures of barley tied to loving, kind words send the message from God, I haven't forgotten you. And that can get you through Wednesday sometimes, can't it? It's the promise of the trustworthiness of the Redeemer who delights to shelter those who think they're empty and needy and broken under His wings. The Lord has countless ways of doing this. What else are the sacraments when the waters drip or the bread and wine are broken and are tasted? In remembrance of Christ, the world thinks, a few drips of water? One bite of bread, it won't even fill your stomach. But God is saying to His people, you're not empty. I don't want you to go home empty. Go home knowing your Redeemer lives. And He's concerned with today's spiritual food, not just with eternal life. And it's those gifts and provisions, those seemingly small things, that the Lord loves to give as if to say, you're not empty. Not as long as I'm around. That can enable you to live trusting the Redeemer and waiting upon Him in faith and expecting Him to do everything He said. Lamentations 3 says it wonderfully as well. Remember, it's the funeral song of Jeremiah for fallen Jerusalem. He's weeping over the disaster their sins brought and the destruction of the whole city. And then right in the middle of that book are some of the most encouraging words in all of Scripture. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. Lamentations 3:25 and 26. It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. We've seen so far that waiting on the Lord's Redeemer involves gospel identity and gospel provision. And it's these two gifts that enable believers, whether beginners or seasoned saints, to wait with gospel patience, our last point. Naomi heard what Boaz said and did, and her heart is gladdened. And now she can encourage Ruth, sit still, my daughter, till you know how the matter is going to turn out, because this man is not going to rest. He's going to settle this today. Boaz, the Redeemer raised up by God, has such an eager, joyful delight in fulfilling God's law of redemption that he's not going to take a week or two to think about it. He's not going to leave Naomi and Ruth sitting on pins and needles for even one day. The man is going to be driven by a holy zeal and tender love. And it's going to happen now. Rest can be counted on from such a Redeemer, because he's driven by a holy restlessness. He wants that full redemption to be supplied and enjoyed today. That redemption will be transacted in the city gates. Ruth and Naomi can't be there. It'll be done without their help. They can't participate in it. But they can calmly wait for the Redeemer to do fully what he alone can do, because he's that kind of man. And so it is with spiritual redemption. You can't offer Christ anything except the sins from which you need to be redeemed. Gold-plated sins or gutter sins. Scandalous sins or what we mistakenly call little sins. You can't clean up your life. You can't help him help you. He has to redeem. He has to go the way of the cross alone. And he is such a Redeemer, you can trust him completely to do it all. This wonderful providential gift of Boaz, the redeeming, willing Redeemer, is beautiful when you read God's providence backwards. Remember how this whole book calls us to do so? Here you have this most horrible time, the time of the judges, the worst time in Israel's history up to this point. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes and ignoring God. And yet we can say, as we look at that book and at these times, hold on, a Redeemer's coming. God's going to provide him. Read now the entire book of Ruth in this light. Remember Ruth 1. The men die in Moab. Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah are weeping at the grave and then at the crossroads. And don't you want to jump into the story and say to them, don't despair. Your Redeemer's coming. And they split up. Orpah has no desire to live based on faith in the promises of God. And Naomi hasn't exactly been all that encouraging on that point, has she? Naomi's left with only Ruth. And Ruth is leaving her homeland, going to a place she doesn't know. She's a Moabite, people who are despised in Israel because of the wars and battles that had been happening in the time of the judges. She must be fearful, thinking, what's going to become of me? Don't you want to, as they're walking towards the road to Bethlehem, put an arm around them and say, ladies, your Redeemer's coming. And then comes Ruth 2, the burning question. How are we even going to eat? Can I find a safe field where I won't be assaulted and molested, where I can at least get one day's bread? And Ruth walks into the field. She's never been there before. She doesn't know where to go. Naomi's been gone for 10 years. She doesn't know where to send her. And don't you just want to walk next to her and say, Ruth, your feet are being directed in ways you never imagined. Your Redeemer's coming. Chapter 3, Ruth doesn't know what to do, and Naomi gives her directions, and they seem so strange, and maybe she asked them to be repeated. So what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to go in the middle of the night and lift his robe off his feet so he'll wake up from cold feet. And then I'm supposed to say this. What's going to happen to me? What if he doesn't want to redeem me? What if he takes advantage of me? And you want to say to her, girl, hold on. Your Redeemer's coming. He's going to swear an oath in the name of God that he will secure your redemption in whatever way he thinks best. The Redeemer is coming. That's exactly what you would do for Ruth if you could step back into her story, right? But you know, this is exactly what Ruth would like to do for you today if she could speak to you now from heavenly glory. You who think, well, I'm never going to get married. Not with my past and baggage. Hold on. There's a Redeemer. Your bridegroom is coming. He may give you an earthly spouse, but either way, he'll be your Redeemer and ultimate bridegroom. You who are experiencing pain and trouble and struggle in your marriage and unanswered questions and aches of the heart, hold on. Your Redeemer is at hand. Have you made horrible choices in your life? Does this book leave you with lots of what ifs and what onlys? If only I could have learned and done it right away when I was younger. You make such a mess of your life, you think there's no hope or help or forgiveness possible for you. Your Redeemer is at hand. Jesus Christ. And as great as Boaz is here, he's nothing compared to Jesus Christ. So lay yourself at his feet and trust yourself to him. He can redeem you. He's the delighted, willing Redeemer. Far more willing and delighted even than Boaz. Because Boaz redeems a woman. He says, everyone knows you're a woman of character. But Christ redeems the ungodly, sinners and enemies. People who've shaken their fist at God and rejected him. The words of Naomi to Ruth are wise. Sit still, Ruth. Don't worry. You don't need to do anything. Your Redeemer is going to do all that needs doing. And he won't rest till he settles the matter. And Jesus Christ can be commended to you this morning as even more sufficient in this regard. He has such integrity and zeal for redemption that he will not rest until every single thing that God has promised and provided in the gospel is fully enjoyed by every single one who shelters under his wings. He is God Almighty, and he doesn't lack the strength to make it so. He's the only wise God, and nothing can frustrate him or upset or derail his plans. He is the righteousness of God, and he'll do it the right way so that it lasts. And only all those who count on him need to do is sit still and see the salvation of God. He has such an ocean of love and compassion in his heart that he will not rest until every single one of his people, from the least to the greatest, enjoy the fullness of his redemption. Now you taste just a little bit here and there of gospel provision compared to the oceans of goodness that you will see and enjoy, people of God. So then wait for the Lord's Redeemer. Wait in faith. You won't wait in vain. He will not rest until he has applied it all. You can trust him for the little things in your daily life as he untangles the mess of your life bit by bit. Do you think it's such a tangle you could never unravel it? Well, he can. You can wait him to complete the redemption in the biggest moments of all. Judgment Day, the graveside, because he's a complete Redeemer. And having him, there's nothing you need that he can't supply. Oh, people of God, Christ will not rest in working for you from the throne of heaven. And he won't be satisfied till you're brought to the wedding feast of the Lamb and the eternal life that follows forever. You can rest in him. Don't worry about tomorrow. Just worry about one thing. Waiting on this Redeemer with gospel patience because of the gospel identity he gives you and the gospel provision he sends you. Once you know this, you do know how the rest of your life will turn out. Your Redeemer will provide. What more could you need or want to know? Do you still lack a Redeemer? Maybe you're thinking the fields of Moab will provide you with a rest that eludes you among the people of God. The fields of forbidden sinful pleasures can only make you more restless and more empty. But Christ makes restless hearts find rest. And he spreads his wings again during this service so that anyone listening can come and shelter under them and find refuge. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford writes beautiful letters praising Jesus Christ, his Redeemer. And in light of all that this text reveals about Christ, listen to some of these quotes, because that's where this text aims to bring us. Now, he says, I would to God that all cold-blooded and faint-hearted soldiers of Christ would look again to Jesus and his love. And when they would look, I would have them look again and again, and fill themselves with beholding the beauty of Christ. Or again, lighten your heart by laying your all upon Christ. Another quote, I have a lovely and desirable Lord who is loveworthy, and he begs all my heart and love, and I seem to have nothing to give to him. That's what someone had written to Rutherford, and Rutherford responds, "Dear brother, come further in on Christ and see new treasure in Him. Come in and look and see. Angels wonder and heaven and earth's wonder of love and sweetness and majesty and excellence in Jesus Christ." One more quote. "No pen, no words, no image can express to you the loveliness of my only, only Lord Jesus." Psalm 130 says the same thing, does it not? "I wait for God the Lord, and on His word my hope relies. My soul still waits and looks unto the Lord till light arise. I look to Him to drive away my night. Yea, more than watchmen look for morning light." How's a watchman look for morning light? Remember, there's no electric lights in those days. It's dark, and enemy attacks and dangers and fears threatened in the darkness. And when the sun came, it was a sign of safety. But how does a watchman look for morning light? Expectantly, because morning always comes. God promised the sun will never stop rising until Christ's return. He doesn't watch, therefore, wondering if the sun will rise. He watches knowing the sun must rise and looking for it. And in the same way, those who look to Christ may look just as expectantly for mercy and redemption full and free. With Christ abide from sin and evil, mighty though they seem, His arm almighty will His saints redeem. Who are His saints? All those who shelter Him by Him and say, "I've got nothing, but He's got everything, and He's got all I need." Amen.